before Andrew performed it in the first service this morning. And Andrew didn't know what I was preaching on, and I didn't know what he was singing on. And you couldn't have asked for a better introduction to our message this morning. We're in our series, I Am, and this today is I Am Bad. As I was driving to church this morning, listened to Air One on the way up, and I contemplated that maybe I should have come up with a different title. I Am Bad works as a title. Also, another one, and one that kind of would go with the song, is, I didn't know when I was thinking this, I Am Better. I Am Better also would have been an appropriate title to this message, I Am Better. Because we look at the world and we see that it's broken, and sometimes we think something's wrong with us. Sometimes we may feel broken, dysfunctional, wrong, or sometimes we're busy looking at other people and going, what is their problem? You know, they're so worldly, they're so awful. And sometimes we feel like we're losers, and sometimes we just feel like everybody else is a real loser because, man, you know, they're just such sinners. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy, and sometimes, you know, we're trying to be good, and we're trying to do the right thing, and we're trying to live right, and then you keep getting in your own way, and you keep going, man, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I react that way? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And you find you keep getting in your way. And that's the sort of thing we're going to talk about this morning, and it goes well with how the song has led us into that. So let's open with a word of prayer. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you for the chance to come together, to open your word, to have your word speak to us, to have your Holy Spirit speak into our hearts, into our lives, to change us, to transform us, to equip us, and to make us more like you. Lord, just be with our time this morning. We pray that we will have an openness and an understanding. We'll have a humility to listen to you and to hear what you're saying to us and to be willing to respond to you. And we just thank you for this time that we can spend together studying you and studying your word and hearing you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by looking at Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to work our way through a couple of ideas real quick. Some of this, if you were at camp this last week, as some of you were, will sound a little familiar, but don't worry, it's not a retread of what I shared at camp this week as I spoke with the teens on relationships. But there will be some things that go together from what we talked about this week. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have kind of where it all went wrong. We have the beginning of the problem as God creates man perfect, man, male and female. He creates man perfect, and then things go south. And it starts in chapter 3 with, of course, the command had been, you may eat of all the trees in the garden except this one. And now it's going bad. And let's see how that goes bad. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She desired, it looked good, she felt it was good for her, and so she ate, and sin enters the world. And so at that point, because now Eve is being controlled by her desires rather than by God, things immediately go south. God shows up, they hide from him, where previously they had been glad to see him. They suddenly realize they're naked, they're ashamed, and they hide from him. And when he shows up, verse 11, he says, where are you? They said, we're hiding, we're thought naked. He goes, who told you that? Did you eat the tree? Did you eat from that tree? And Adam immediately throws Eve under the bus. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. It was her. And indirectly, God, I think this is your fault. God says to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, it was the serpent. He did it. And the blame starts throwing around. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we see a corrupting and a change in the marital relationship where now strife is added, where before there wasn't any. And their desires following what felt good, what looked good, what seemed like a good idea to fulfill themselves has already begun to poison their relationships. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Just want to grab a couple verses here, and then we'll dig into some real context. But just seeing the ongoing issue here, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful and sick. More deceitful than all else, desperately sick. We have a heart problem, and we saw it first in the Garden of Eden, and it carries on. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, James talking to Christians. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, James talking to Christians. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And again, he's talking to Christians, so I don't know that he always meant physical murder. Talking about murder as God defines it, which is even just hatred in your heart. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here he says, what causes conflict? What causes conflict in the church? Why do we have such a hard time getting along? He says, because you got all these desires. You got all these urges and desires that you want to obey, you want to follow, you want to fulfill, and they set us against each other. You know, if I want a green carpet and you want a blue carpet, we're going to have a church business meeting. And I'm going to get my friends to vote green, and you're going to get your friends to vote blue, and pretty soon we'll have two churches, one with a green carpet, one with a blue carpet. Hallelujah. Amen. Because we have a natural tendency to our own way. We have a natural tendency to our own way. And unfortunately, our own way is automatically the wrong way. It's opposite of God's way. Because God has his way, we have ours. And we have a natural tendency to our own way. And this is a widespread issue. Turn back to Genesis for a minute. I'm going to see just how long this has been going on. You say, well, yeah, politics these days, that's how it is now. Yeah, well, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Verse 5. This is pre-flood, before Noah, but leading up to the flood. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the population by this point has boomed huge. People are living a very long time, and so they're having a lot of kids. And the population of earth has greatly expanded. We have this huge population of humans. And he looks at me and says, and they're all just corrupt. Everything they want, they're just their whole heart is continually turned the wrong way. Turn to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. Verses 1 through 3. David speaking here. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a pretty widespread problem. We tend to underplay this. We tend to underplay it big time. Now, the reason that Jesus came to earth is because we weren't good enough on our own. And since we weren't good enough on our own, Jesus had to come and help us. That sounds nice, but it's not what we just read. The problem isn't that we are not good enough. The problem is we are not good. Full stop. We are not good. It's not that we are not good enough. We are not good. Jesus didn't come because we got an 86 on the test and we needed 14 more points. And so I said, get you up to 100. You got a 0 on the test. And that's hard for us to accept because we want to say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm better than so-and-so. And the minute you say, I'm better than so-and-so, that's when you have revealed how bad you are. Because that's pride. And that's wrong. But we have that natural tendency to think that we're not good enough and not understand that we are not good. We are flawed completely, and we are pointed the wrong way, and our desires do not lead us towards God. So turn over to Romans 7, because there is freedom for this, but we need to look at this diagnosis just a little bit longer. And in Romans 7, here's the writer of Romans, or likely Paul, but whoever the writer of Romans is, explaining, again, the Christian perspective on struggling with sin. Romans 7, starting in verse 18. Romans 7, starting in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. There we go. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So he says here, he goes, man, I look at me and there's nothing good in me. So he gets it. He sees what everything we just saw in the Bible. That he goes, there's not good in me. He goes, oh, sure, sometimes I want to do the right thing, but I don't tend to do it. I'm at war with myself. I'll tell you, my life is full of piles of wreckage of good intentions. When I was a kid, I got a book. I was pretty little, but I got a book that you could write in, write different things in it. And one of the things it had like New Year's resolutions. And on each page, you wrote a New Year's resolution. Then it had follow-up stuff. And oh, I filled that sucker in. Oh, I got it for Christmas, you know. Good time to be ready for New Year's. Filled that thing in. And I don't think anything on that list lasted through the first 2 weeks of January. But then when I was older, I was actually living here. We had kids by then, and I was beginning to notice that the sands of time were not flowing up the hourglass, and began to realize that I needed to make some changes in the diet. So I love lists. Love lists. I'm great at lists. Checking them off, that's a different story, but lists are fun. And so I went way beyond. I made a food plan. I got out the index cards. I spent a couple hours making up a whole system where cards and envelopes and what I can eat, and there's rewards. You know, you do good, so then you can eat something that you might not normally get to eat, but you have to eat, you know, if like 4 grapefruits gives you a bag of chips or something like that. You know, I don't remember now, but it was elaborate, and it was to be fun, and this is gonna revolutionize, and pretty soon I will be thin and svelte, you know, and putting this whole thing together, and man, the first 8 days were amazing. And then the next few days, I sort of, kind of did it partially. And after that, it was a bunch of index cards that sat up in the cupboard and made me feel really guilty all the time. I don't know what ever happened to them. They might have been lost in the fire. But we have this tendency, and he says, I'm at war. I want to do good, and I don't. The good that I would do, I don't do. I need outside help. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. He says, I need help. This is not working. Even though I want to do the right thing, I don't. And so now, a lot of times, we stop reading there, but he's not done talking. We need to keep reading into chapter 8 and start looking at, well, what is the solution? Because we sit there and go, well, you know, we just know that nobody's perfect. And so you just, even though nobody's perfect, your job is to try your best. And boy, doesn't that sound like good advice? Just try your best. And, you know, what do you say? Try your best and God will do the rest. And now we're back to, I'm not good enough. And that is not what the writer is saying here. So let's read. What is the result of this conclusion that I can't do it myself? I need someone else to do it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, since I need help, therefore, since I can't do this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a biggie. Because what do I feel when I fail? I feel condemnation. I'm good at beating myself up. And we can be very good at beating one another up with condemnation. You know, you're not supposed to do that. I mean, that's why I love that song, because the whole song is about a couple of pastors. A couple of pastors who found someone who you're not supposed to talk that way and gave him a talking to. Let him have it, because obviously you're sinning and you shouldn't sin. And so here's the, let's let it have it. And Paul says here, as I realize that I keep wanting to do the right thing and not doing it, and I need help, thanks be to God that there's no condemnation. That's his first thing. No condemnation. Wow, that is so different. That his first thing is to say, there's therefore now, for this constant chronic failure that I experience, there is no condemnation. Wow. That's a big start. No condemnation. He's not done. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, boy, we need to hear what just got written there, because we miss this a lot. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Oh, did you catch that? When we try to reform, when we try to be good, what do we use? The law. Here's what you're to do, here's what you're not supposed to do, and since now I need to be good, I use the law to try to be good, and here the writer says, and it's totally ineffective. The law can't do it. The law cannot improve you. The law cannot fix you. It's too weak. And that's tough, because what do we do? I mean, what did those two guys do? Hey, let's pull out the Bible and show how the Bible says what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. Follow the rules. They're there for a reason. And here the writer says, the law could not fix my problem. My problem is that I want to do the right thing, and I constantly don't do it, and the law was completely ineffective. It was too weak to do that. If you're going to try to be a good Christian by following the Christian rules, you're doomed, because you'll never do it. It says the law is incapable of bringing about righteousness. It was never intended to bring about righteousness. It was intended to demonstrate your inability to be righteous, so that you would understand that you needed help. Not just help, you needed complete salvation. You needed complete rescue. The law was not meant to fix you. It's actually meant to demonstrate that you're broken. And the law cannot fix you. He says the law couldn't do it, verse 3. So God did it instead by sending his own Son. God did it through Jesus. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the Spirit is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, first, we need to really be clear of what he's saying here as we understand what he means by flesh. Oftentimes, we think in flesh of, well, I was in the flesh and then I became a Christian. I'm no longer in the flesh. Well, unless they executed you at your baptism. And believe me, there have been people I've been tempted, you know. Hold them down to the bubble stop and then praise the Lord. Well, now we're going to have another thing. By the way, in case you missed it, we have a baptism coming. Sign-ups fell off. I don't know why. We had three people signed up, and then they canceled. I don't know why. That was weird. To be in the flesh means to be in the body. We're in the flesh. All of you sitting here this morning are in the flesh because we still have it. The flesh is our physical being. And sometimes we forget that because when you get saved, you do not surrender your physical being. And if you don't understand this, go back and look at the life of Christ, because Christ was perfect, and then he put on flesh. And he was still perfect, but he had flesh. And if you look through the life of Jesus, you see him constantly at war with the flesh. Now, because he was God, he never gave in to the flesh. He never surrendered his will to his body, but his body fought him. Which is why, as I've mentioned 100 times before, why the first temptation of Satan, when Satan really tried to tempt Jesus, his first temptation was, want some bread? Oh, how dare Satan. Man, the evil of a loaf of bread. My mom used to bake bread. No, why is it bad? It's because Jesus' body hadn't eaten for 40 days. It was hungry. It was this urge, this desire for bread. And it was not evil, but it was fleshly. And Satan wants Jesus to start following his flesh. And Jesus says, no. I do not live by bread only. Bread is not what dictates my choices today. It is by what God says, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. But it's his flesh. Jesus is in the garden. And what is Jesus in the garden? He's scared. Can you imagine God being scared? Why would God ever be scared? Because it's his flesh. Because his flesh is about to be tortured. His flesh is about to be ripped apart. He's going to suffer agonizing pain over the next 12 hours, and that scares him. But he's not scared because he's God. He's scared because he has flesh. The flesh is constantly at war with us. The flesh doesn't please God. The flesh pleases itself, which is what does he say to his disciples as he goes to prayer? Pray with me, because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus is at war with himself. And he won. But that is where we're at every day. And that's what it's talking about here. So when you start talking about being in the flesh, it's not talking about if you're in sin. It's talking about when you're in the body. Your flesh cannot please God. Because the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. The flesh fights the law of God. Verse 7. It's not even able to. Which means if you think that you're going to use the law of God to turn your flesh into this God-honoring tool, it's not going to happen because your flesh is at war with God. It's not even able to please God. And that leads us to verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And with one simple verse, he obliterates religion. Every religion that's ever walked the face of the planet is obliterated in that verse. Because what is every religion, no matter what its view of God, no matter what its theology or ideas, what does every religion do? It gives you a path to try to get to God. Do this, do this, do this. I was watching MASH the other night. I love MASH. And I really love the character, Father Mulcahy. They just did such an awesome job with him. Was very respectful, which is pretty amazing for a show that's not about God at all, that they were pretty respectful of him. And he's talking to a soldier, and the soldier is lying about his identity to get out of the war. And so he confesses to the father, because he knows that it's the confessional, the father can't out him, that he's not who he says he is, and he's not actually got orders to go home. But he knows that he's sinning, so he asks the father for absolution. And Father Mulcahy says, I can't give it to you. He says, well, give me some penance. He goes, I can't. You're not sorry. You have no intentions of walking away from your actions. I cannot absolve you. And I like that little picture. I mean, it's very imperfect, but the idea is He wants something to do to make up for his bad deeds. Just give me something to make up for it. Give me something to do. And you know what every religion has done? It's given us something to do. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Follow these rules. Follow these 12 steps. Go on this kind of a journey. Go on this kind of a pilgrimage. Be this kind of dedicated. And if you do these things, whatever they are, whether it's to blow yourself up or to give yourself to the poor or to help the little ladies across the street or whatever it is, if you do this, you get a gold star. If you do this, God is pleased. If you do this, this gets you where you want to go, which is obviously heaven. And it says here that it's impossible. There is no system that you can follow that will make God happy. It doesn't exist. And oftentimes we have taken Christianity, we have turned it into just such a system. What God wants you to do is here's the Ten Commandments, and here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, and you follow this, and you be a good little Christian, pray this prayer, and then do this, 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 and this, and God will be happy. And if you don't, God will be unhappy, and you'll know God will be unhappy because we're going to come have a talk with you. How dare you use that language? And there's a little bit of condemnation there. And says there's no human effort that can please God. We got to really hold on to that, but keep going. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. He's going to make you alive. You need to understand that this is not an effort on your part. We read that and go, oh, the Spirit helps me be good. That is not what it says. It says that your flesh is dead. It can't be good, but the Spirit will do something new in you. We're going to keep building this out, but it's important. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which means daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are now to live as children who have been adopted. Do you notice that that does not take effort on your part? He says you need to understand that you are loved and adopted, that through Christ you have been brought in and he has declared you a child. That's the next step. No condemnation. Live as adopted. We live as adopted children, bought by God, taken into his family. We live as children. He said, this is how we live rather than being obligated to the flesh. He talks a little bit about suffering, so I'm going to skip ahead. The whole chapter is awesome, but just for time's sake, I want to skip down to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we've been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives us. He gives us. Not you earn, you get, you work for. He gives us salvation. He gave us Jesus. He gives us righteousness now. He intercedes for us. He loves us with a love that cannot be separated from us, that you cannot mess yourself out of. He loves you. So how do we do this? Let's put this together. First, step one, you are bad. You are bad. That's why I said the other good idea would be, I am better, because no, you're not. That song is about two ministers who thought they were better. They lost their way. You are bad. The doing of good is not in you. I mean, sure, you have days where you are not totally awful. I have days where I'm not totally awful, but we're bad. The doing of good is not in us. You need Jesus. You need adoption. You need surrender. It is His gift, His Spirit. And you need a life centered on Him. And we cannot underestimate this enough. You need Jesus. You do not need Jesus' help. You do not need Jesus' assistance. You don't even need Jesus' example. Oh, He's a great one. You need Jesus to surrender your life to Him because He loves you, to allow Him to adopt you. Now, when that happens, you have a life centered on Him, not a law/reformed self-interested performance. Because a lot of times we try to be good. We try to do the right things, and we use the law to say, I need to work more on being like this. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit includes patience. I need to work on my patience. Good luck. We always joke about never pray for patience because God will put you through tough times. And that's not really how that works. Do you know why it seems that if you focus on patience, why it seems like everything gets worse? It's because you're trying to use the law to change you, and you can't understand why it's failing so much, and so you figure it's God's fault. Well, I prayed for patience, and everything's been worse ever since. Yeah, that's not God. That's you, just so you know. You just suddenly became aware of the fact of it. Once you started working on patience, you went, man, I can't build this for nothing. You're right. And he said, God, what are you doing? God's like, not me-eth, you-eth. Sorry, that was the King James. See, the thing is, if I need more patience, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that I don't need to focus on patience. I don't need to read verses about patience. You know what I need? I need more Jesus. I need to focus on Him, His love for me, His forgiveness of me, His ownership of me. And you know what happens when you spend every day focusing on His love for you, His forgiveness of you, His grace and mercy of you? Things will change and you won't even understand why. Because He will begin to do the work. He does not give you then a list of instructions. I need to go out and be better. Because that's fool's errand. But you will begin to be different. And it will not be natural. It'll be supernatural. It'll be beyond the natural. I have found that the moments when I have my eyes where they belong, on Him, when I'm focusing on Him, His love for me, His sacrifice of me, His grace and His mercy of me, that in those moments I do pretty well. Because in those moments, you know what is not dominant? The desires of the flesh. What did Jesus do when the desires of the flesh were screaming in His ears? He spent time focusing on God, focusing on the Father, focusing on the Father, focusing on the Father. Now, what happens 100 times a day is I take my eyes off Jesus. And it can happen like that. It's not, well, after a slow slide, I had a couple of good days. I mean, that can happen too. But I mean, I can be here at church right this minute. I mean, I'm focused on Jesus like crazy right now. This is awesome. I say amen. 10 seconds later, I can be in a bad spot. Come up and criticize the sermon and we'll test it. Because you know what my eyes will suddenly be off of? I'm like Peter who jumped out of the boat. Jesus! And I'm walking on water. And then in a heartbeat, my eyes go somewhere else and I'm in the pond. I go down fast. Because all of a sudden my eyes are not on Him. And if I say, oh, I'm sorry, I need to work on being more patient. Well, who's my eyes on? Right here. I need to be more patient. I need to be more patient. Shut up, I'm being patient.
But if I'm centered on the Spirit, if I'm centered on Him, if I'm focusing on Him, and I need that every moment, and that's why I'm like Peter in the boat, because every moment I'm like, ooh, waves. And I'm like, boy, Hira was kind of short with me today. Yeah, he probably was. He wasn't looking at Jesus when he talked to you. This is what changes us. It is not your ability to reform. It is not your ability to perform. It is not your ability to mimic Jesus. It is when you focus on Him. Every day, every hour. You say, that's going to be really hard. Yep. But it changes you. But if you think you're going to go and make some reform and change yourself, you're doomed. Because you're bad. So let's put this into some questions and close it off. First question, are you focusing on your failures instead of Jesus' love for you? Because some people just feel down all the time because they feel like complete and utter failures. Oh, I just keep messing up. Oh, my life's a wreck. Oh, I feel so bad. Yep. Is that what you're focused on? Are you focusing on the bad, on your bad? You have plenty. You say, but Ira, I'm just really a mess up. I'll say, yes, amen, hallelujah. So, why are you focused on that? You're focusing on yourself. Are you focused on your failures instead of Jesus' love for you? Do you understand how much He loves you? Moving heaven and earth, literally going through hell. He loves you. And we focus on, man, I really messed up today. Yeah? Do you know how much you're loved? Second question, are you focusing on your spiritual performance, making God proud, rather than your inability? Can you imagine? Let's go back to the song, those two pastors. Imagine a different outcome where they're sitting there and the guy in the back is dropping F-bombs just left and right, puts in a song, and they're like, oh my goodness, this is incredibly wrong. And imagine if they had turned to him and said, my friend, tell me about your walk with Jesus. Imagine if that had been the first question, not, listen, buddy, we don't use that kind of language around here. I think I hurt myself. Imagine if the first question had been, what's your walk with Jesus? Because you know, what would they have learned? That he doesn't have one. He'd have gone, well, I'm kind of interested in it, but I don't know. I don't know. And that would have changed the whole thing, wouldn't it? Because then they go, oh, he needs more Jesus. But they were busy not realizing how much more Jesus they needed. And they're good people, and they're good pastors. I've done the same dumb thing, because I do. Are you focused on your performance, your spiritual performance, making God proud, rather than your inability and Christ's gift? Do you each day go, this is how I need to perform today? Or do you each day, the Bible says His mercies are new every morning. Do you each day focus on, in other, you know, like here's the thing, I probably shouldn't confess this, it'll be a business meeting by tonight, but my whole life I have struggled with morning devotions. I am just bad at it. Pretty much anything in the morning. You know, if you put morning beside it, I'm bad at it. And again, not a structured person. You think I'm good with a meal plan? Take out the meal, put in the Bible, and we're still good. I'm like, oh yeah, I have great intentions and poor execution. It's my life. But what's important if every morning you say, I had my devotions today. I had my morning devotions because good Christians have morning devotions, and I had my morning devotions, and God is so proud of me. Did your morning devotions check a box of performance that God will be proud of? Or really is morning devotions, what's valuable about it is that you spend every day and you start the day remembering that you're God and I'm not, and you love me, and I'm going to focus on you today. I'm not going to perform for you, Lord. I'm just going to focus on you. And as I focus on you, you will change me. And throughout the day, that will affect how I treat my wife, my children. And I won't even be aware of all the times it changes me because I'm not focused on me. I'm focused on you. And I'm not making you proud. I have not that ability. I cannot live for you today. But may I live today focused on you. As I focus on you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh.
Which leads to the third question. Are you trying to please God, or do you surrender to and live in his love of you? Are you trying to please God, or are you trying to surrender to and live in his love for you? Because that will make the difference. Not trying to please him, but every day surrendering to him. Every minute surrendering to him. And when you find those moments of rebellion, when you start sounding like the book of Romans, the good that I would do, I do not do. Thanks be to God. There's no condemnation that is in Christ, but he has died for me and now he lives for me and I will focus on him. And it will change your life. You will not change your life, but he will change your life and transform you when you make him the center. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you love us. You are patient with us. We have to, patience is fun. But Lord, you love us, and we forget how much you love us. While we were still sinners, you died for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and yet you laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Lord, we forget how much you love us. We forget how full of grace and mercy you are, and we go into our days trying to please you, not focused on you. We focus on our performance rather than you. Lord, help us to come to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who maybe for years, maybe even for decades, has been living a life of performance, has been trying to be good, thought that maybe by praying a certain prayer once upon a time and then living right, that that would earn your favor. By repeating certain words, that would earn your favor. And yet they have never just come and accepted your love, accepted that they cannot do this, not even with your help, because their flesh cannot please you, but that you will come in and you will do the work that they may have been trying to do for years. I pray that they would this morning come to you and just ask for forgiveness and just surrender and accept your gift, accept your work on the cross. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is a gift from you so that we might never have anything to be proud of. No way to boast. Father, I pray that we would make that choice and that that would carry us out as we go out into our week, as we interact with each other, as we go out into the world, as we bump into people who do not live right, speak right, act right, and some of them are even our brothers and sisters, that we will just constantly bring people back to Jesus, back to you, and your grace, love, and forgiveness because of your shed blood on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. And grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word of loss a sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied.